The Lord's Prayer is maybe the most well-known Bible passage in our country. You could probably go to any group of people, no matter what they're doing, and say, let's recite the Lord's Prayer, and you'd probably not be alone in it. So let's talk about the Lord's Prayer today. I've been aware of this text, this prayer, for all my life and most of my childhood life. How many have heard the Lord's Prayer a long time in your life? And most of the hands are raised. So it's a very familiar passage, but let's slow down a little bit and think about what we're saying when we pray this, what our Lord meant when he taught this. You know, he taught this, it's mentioned twice in the Gospels, once in Matthew chapter 6, which is our text for this morning, and also over in Luke chapter 11. And he provides this text here, what we've come to call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the prayer he taught his followers to pray. So in this account in Matthew, Jesus is part of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is talking to a crowd of people, and he's teaching them many things, including this prayer. Says he's teaching it to his disciples, but when you look at the text of the Sermon on the Mount, you can see that he's really talking to a mixed group of people. They're temporarily following him for the benefits, his sermons, his healing. Some of them are, this is a phase of his ministry when he's rather famous. And so he's got a lot of followers. And in that context, in the many things he teaches them in the Sermon on the Mount, this is part of it. Well, let's start by reciting the prayer together. Let's use the King James Version. See? So you don't have to stand up, but let's just recite it together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Most of us probably didn't need that slide to recite that. Well, some general observations we can make about the prayer itself. And one is that God is affirming that he is in favor of certain people talking to him, praying to him. For many people, and it's throughout history, the God that they understand is not interested in people praying to them. It's either an impersonal God or a far-off God or a rather capricious, vengeful God that they have to appease. But this whole idea of him inviting them to interact with them and say things to him is foreign. But here we see that that comes right out at us. And the second thing we see is that this prayer contains requests. God, through Jesus, is teaching people to ask him for things. John 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, "Hitherto or up to now have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." So we see in this general prayer. And each of these things that are mentioned in the prayer, God's name to be treated as hallowed or holy, God's kingdom to come on earth, his will to be done on earth, requests for daily necessities, and give us this day our daily bread, requests for forgiveness, requests to avoid temptation, requests for deliverance from the evil or the evil one, all these things we can expect to be granted for two reasons. And one is that God is relating to us as our intimate Father in this prayer, and he's giving his children good things as they ask, and he's surprising them by grace, not by disappointment. And God instructed us to ask for these things here in this model prayer. And it's not reasonable to expect our righteous and loving Father to instruct his children to ask for things and not intend to give them those things. Well, let's look then at the first part of it. Our Father. God is many things to every descendant of Adam and Eve who's ever walked the earth. He is certainly their creator. He's their sustainer. He's the most perfect holy being in their universe, He's the wisest one that exists in their universe, etc. And he could have instructed us to pray, you, the believer in Jesus, to address him and to pray to him in any of those ways. And it would have been totally correct. He could have instructed to start off the prayer, O Most Holy One, or O Creator and Sustainer, or O Omnipotent God before whom we're hardly worth your attention. Any of those things. But he chose, out of all of his options, to instruct us to pray our Father. Now, in one sense, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, God is everybody's Father. For everybody comes from him. Everybody, in a sense, is his progeny. He's the creator of everyone. But that's not the sense that we have here. We have the sense here that if you believe in God, in Jesus Christ, as God requires, then God will relate to you as your intimate Father. He established this family relationship when he created Adam and Eve and then created them in such a way that they would have children and that they would relate to them, and Adam would relate to his kids as a father to his children. And in Romans 8:15, he brings us to the spiritual level. For those who are believing in Jesus Christ as God requires, he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, which is Aramaic for daddy, or father. Now, we need to make sure right at the beginning of this that we understand that God is not this sort of father to everybody. In fact, we know that Romans 6:23, that the wages or the consequences of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And we also know from Romans 5:12 that when Adam sinned, the whole human race, every person to be born of man and woman, died spiritually. And being dead spiritually, this became inevitable that each person would themselves commit sin as soon as they are able to, and consequently live under God's condemnation for their sins. And many verses, such as Romans 3:23, state that everybody sins. So rather than being children of God, Jesus said such people are children of Satan. In Matthew 13:38, he described the wheat as his children, and he said they're things that look like wheat but aren't. He called them tares, and he said they are children of the evil one. In John 8:44, Jesus told some Jews who claimed to believe in God but were rejecting Jesus, he told them, you belong to your father, the devil. So the text we're considering here, the Lord's Prayer, is about people adopted by God to be his intimate children, and he their loving father. These people are being taught to pray in this way. Yet the Bible very clearly says that the wicked rejecters of God, of them, God does not listen to their prayers. In Job chapter 27, verse 9, he asks the question, the rhetorical question, will God hear his cry when distress comes to him? This is someone talking about the godless, and the assumed answer is no, he won't. In Psalm 66:18, in the King James it reads, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 through 31, it describes people who, when God called, they refused to listen. When he stretched out his hand, nobody heeded. And in verse 30, and then they get into trouble in this passage. And in verse 31, it says, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently when they're in trouble, but will not find me. And there are other verses I could cite, but the point is that not everybody is a child of God, as described in this wonderful prayer. And God does not hear the prayer of those that aren't. So let's be very clear-minded as we begin this discussion about this beautiful and this beneficial, this wonderful relationship God has with his adopted children, shown here in their privilege to pray to him and ask him for these things and being certain that he hears them. This benefit is only available to persons who have chosen to place their trust and belief in Jesus as the Christ, as God in human form, as the Lord whom they worship and honor and obey as God and as Savior, as the one who died on the cross and whose death on the cross paid the guilt penalty for their sin. Those people trusting in Jesus that way are adopted by God as his children. This is their prayer, Jesus is teaching. So as all good fathers, God wants us to consider good fathers and how well they treat their children, and then he wants to multiply it like a million times and consider how he treats you, his father. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone," speaking of his children, "who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So our Father is wanting to have us look at really good fathers around us and see how well they treat their kids, and then consider how God our Father treats us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's the doxology of the child of God, just luxuriating in the wonderful care that his or her father has for them. So it starts off with our Father. But also, it's our Father. So we need to remember that you are not an only child of God. You have brothers and sisters. You have siblings. And the implications of this include both your comfort and your obligation. As far as your comfort, though, goes, your brothers and sisters have your back. God's Spirit in them will be expressed toward you as they love you and support you and be God's agents to help you walk through life toward your ultimate perfection and glorification. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 says, If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship or partnership with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain or useless conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So you have this great comfort, like Jesus and how he expressed God's perfect love to you. He is expressing, working out his own character in your brothers and sisters. And so you are getting that kind of comfort and care towards yourself and your needs from them. But this also gives you an obligation, for you have a responsibility for the well-being of your spiritual brothers and sisters. In fact, your desire to love them in practical ways is one of the reliable indicators that God's Spirit is actually living in you. In other words, that you were born again, regenerated, redeemed, justified, adopted, saved. 1 John 3:4 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." So that second part of this is our Father. And it goes on, which art in heaven. So there is a heaven. We certainly see that here in this prayer. And God, your Father, lives there. But one of God's unique attributes is his omnipresence. His omnipresence means that he's everywhere, right? Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." That wonderful Psalm 139 passage, I won't read all of it, but verses 7 through 12 starts out, "Where can I go from your presence, from your spirit? Or where could I flee from your presence?" And the assumed answer is nowhere. You're everywhere. So why then does God teach us to pray to our Father who is in heaven if he's everywhere? Why not pray to our Father who is right here beside you or in you? Why didn't Jesus say that? He said, "Our Father which art in heaven." There are probably many reasons, but I would just like to offer up a couple of reasons for you to consider. One is that this prayer involves the entire Trinity. It involves God in all three of his manifestations. By faith, coming from God's Holy Spirit indwelling you, in the name of Jesus, we are praying to God our Father in heaven. So though God our Father is omnipresent, Scripture is teaching us here to envision him in heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 6 describes him, and in verse 16 it talks about God as the one who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. So the first aspect is that God is pictured here as for us in heaven. And secondly, heaven is in view because it's your future home as a child of God. Once again, speaking only to those who have sincerely and truly committed yourself to Jesus as God, as the Lord you worship and obey, and as Savior, whose death paid off your penalty for the guilt of your sins. So Jesus talked to his children, his disciples, in John 14, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and listen to this. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So it's just like the Hebrew groom back in their culture, and probably still sometimes today, after he gets engaged to his woman, his betrothed, he heads off back to the father's place, the father's house, mansion, compound of many buildings, however it is, depending on the particular clan he's in. And he spends some time there getting a place ready for he and his wife, his bride, and their children. And so he works hard. He may be constructing a suite of rooms on adding an addition to the mansion, or he may in the compound be building a separate place within the secure area of the compound. But he's building this dwelling place for them, and he's getting it all ready. And you can see him in there meticulously painting it the colors he thought she'd like, and furnishing it with the furnishings he thinks she'd like, and getting all her favorite foods stocked in the cupboards and all that. And when he's ready and he stands back, it's just right. Then he gets back on his donkey or his horse or whatever, and he hightails it back to her house. He says, "Come on, we're ready." And they go and have their wedding, and he brings his bride home proudly and happily to live with him in this place he's prepared. Well, that's this picture God wanted us to see of what he is doing. You, the believer in Jesus, as Lord and Savior, are part of the bride of Christ. And right now, you're betrothed to him, and he's off doing that. And there'll come a day when he will rapture, he'll snatch us up off the earth, and we'll have that wedding, and he'll take us back to that place he's prepared. So heaven is your home, and we see that here in our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. This is the first request in the prayer. And it gets its significance from two aspects of Hebrew culture. One is that they tend to list things in order. They're not the only culture that does it. If you study the biblical Greek language, they do that as well. They tend to list first things first and so forth. And so the first thing listed, the first of the seven requests in the Lord's Prayer is this one, hallowed be your name. And the second thing from Hebrew culture is that a person's name represents the person himself or herself. God's name represents not just his titles, but his character, his will, his ways. It represents everything you can conceive of him, everything he is. Look at this in Psalm chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. See, his name is being used representing this whole God who will protect them and be their stronghold. So your most important desire, which you're requesting here, is that the Father's name be hallowed. And by this you mean that the Father himself, not just his name, would be hallowed. So hallowed is translating the verb form of hagios, or holy. So the request here is that God be treated as holy, as the unique being he is in all his glory, his goodness, his perfection, and his sovereign rule over everything. And the prayer request starts in your own heart. Praying, holy be your name, or hallowed be your name, is you declaring that you personally want God to be honored and lifted up in this way. You're expressing a desire that your life elevate God as holy. And then it expresses your desire that everybody everywhere treat God this way. So when you see that that is not happening, it doesn't sit well with you, which will always bother you and may sometimes move you to speak up or act in some way to vindicate God. Remember how Jesus did that? He showed up in Jerusalem and he walked into the temple, his father's earthly dwelling, and he was taken over by unbelievers and turned into a market. So he was moved there to do something about it, wasn't he? John Calvin said that praying that God's name should be hallowed was nothing other than to say that God should have his own honor, of which he was so worthy, and that men should never think or speak of him without the greatest veneration. So focusing on God's holiness at all, and certainly placing it as your first priority, is pretty far from how most people or a lot of people think about God as just my best friend or the man upstairs. He is so much more than that. He is so different than that. And the fact that he notices you at all, let alone loves you with a perfect love, should just leave you speechless. So this part says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Your second prayer request, the second most important thing in your mind and heart, is supposed to be not what you want, but what God wants. His kingdom to come on earth, and his will to be done on earth, just as perfectly and consistently as it is done in heaven. So as far as your kingdom, your Father has a kingdom, and he's sovereign over everything. And you, the believer in Jesus as Lord and Savior, are a child of the King. And when it says your kingdom come, God's kingdom could come on earth at any time. His will could be done on earth right now. He certainly has the power to enforce that. And he has scheduled a date when he will extend his kingdom to earth. And when he does, there'll be a catastrophic judgment and conflict that will accompany his imposing his kingdom and his will on a world of rebels. This time is called the Great Tribulation. In a time of upheaval so severe that God said nobody would have survived unless he'd cut it short. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 and 22. For then will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And then you pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Today on earth, many people ignore God or even say he doesn't exist. None of that happens in heaven. Today on earth, people invent gods out of their own imaginations. No one in heaven, illuminated by the light of the glory of God, is inventing any other god. The very idea is crazy. Today on earth, many express their evil in cruelty towards others, in deceptions, in all manner of hurtful actions. None of that is going on in heaven. Asking for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven is looking forward to the time when life on earth will be as good as life is in heaven today. So when you pray, Father, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth, you are affirming and celebrating the existence of his powerful kingdom, your expectation that on a certain day in the future, which your Father knows, he will bring it to the earth, that you are a privileged citizen, indeed a son of the king in that kingdom. What a blessed, exciting, wonderful prospect is your future. So it says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we pray, give us this day our daily bread. This is the third request. This is the third priority behind a desire for God to be acknowledged and treated as holy, behind a request for God's kingdom and will to come to the earth. Now this request represents your utter dependence on God. Bread stands for everything you need to exist. Of this bread, Martin Luther wrote, quote, everything necessary for the preservation of this life is bread, including food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. For people in other lands and other circumstances where meeting daily needs is a challenge, this would be a request, wouldn't it? If you're not having a challenge today in your daily needs, then this is an acknowledgement that you know where it is all coming from the gracious hand of your Father in heaven. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, daily bread emphasizes that we are to rely on our Father each day. This is a real practical relationship, not some occasional intermittent religious activity. You're dealing with a living God, the living God, who holds all things together by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So you must not expect, and you're not going to receive, a year's worth of what you need from him by annually attending a Christmas church service or an Easter service. Just as God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in Eden in the evenings, daily, so you live in daily, constant relationship with God your Father. And here you're acknowledging that. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Debts and debtors is translating ophilema, and the ophiletes, meaning our offenses, our delinquencies, our transgressions against God, and also meaning those who have offended us, are delinquent in their right conduct toward us, have transgressed the bounds of what is right in their dealings with us, our debtors. The phrase is the only request in the prayer which includes a condition. You're asking forgiveness and you're acknowledging that you expect it because there is no one who has sinned against you that you have not forgiven. In fact, this is the only part of the prayer that has a commentary added. Verses 14 and 15 says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So the other side of the coin is implied here. You are not asking for, and you would not expect God to forgive you if you are unwilling to forgive someone else who has offended you. You're asking God, in effect, to treat you the same way you are treating those who have done you wrong. So why would God teach us to pray for forgiveness and place this condition on it? Well, because this is a very important and central idea of you, his child, looking like your Father. Because God, your Father, is loving and forgiving. When he passed in front of Moses and told about himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 4 through 7, in verse 7, he was talking about himself, himself says he is the one who maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. In that wonderful promise he gave to the nation of Israel, the only promise, by the way, he's ever given to a specific nation, he says to them, referring to him having applied to them the curses that he told them he would on Mount Ebal, that he prophesied he would apply to them if they rebelled against him as his unique people in all the world. But if they repent, here's what he said. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, speaking of this unique land he gave to his unique children Israel, or send a plague among my people, Israel, if my people, Israel, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, here it is, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So he's that way. He's a forgiving God, and he desires and commands you, his child, to be just like him, to be morally good as he is, to be as holy as he is. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "For it is written, be holy because I am holy." Not only is he holy and desires you to be holy and intends for you to be holy, wants you to be holy, but he paid a high price to rescue you so that you could be holy. 1 Peter 1:17, listen to the Phillips paraphrase of this. If you pray to a father who judges men by their actions without the slightest favoritism, then you should spend the time of your stay here on earth with reverent fear. For you must realize all the time that you have been ransomed from the futile way of living passed on to you by your father's traditions, not with some money payment of transient value, but by the costly shedding of blood. The price was, in fact, the lifeblood of Christ, the unblemished and unstained Lamb of sacrifice. So having forgiven you at infinite cost to himself, if you are hard-hearted and unwilling to forgive someone else, he sees that as a particularly grievous offense. He told a parable to get this idea across in Matthew chapter 18. Listen to this. And when you hear it, as you've heard it before, be listening for the words that describe in the parable. Remember, the parable is teaching about forgiveness, and the parable is going to be revealing to you in story form God's attitudes. So be listening for that. And Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. A Jewish and Hebrew idiom for infinite number of times, times without limit. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, here's the parable, is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, and all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything," which is impossible. 10,000 talents was 1,000,000 times more than he and his wife and everything could ever raise. But the king let it go. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. He was more than patient with him, letting him repay as the servant offered. He canceled the debt altogether. That's forgiveness. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, modest amount, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." Jesus in his parables using the same words as the other servant. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went out and told their master everything that had happened. Listen carefully now. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed, essentially means to be tortured forever. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Is Jesus teaching here that there's eternal torture if you fail to forgive? Remember, this prayer is his children. No, he's not teaching that. He's giving you a view in his heart, his attitude, the fact that he cares about this and he gets emotional when it is violated. And because the entire Lord's Prayer has the connotation of someone praying who is saved, we know that the forgiveness in view here is family forgiveness, to restore the relationship with the Father. It's not talking about judicial forgiveness to escape God's condemnation. Judicial forgiveness, which is not in view in this prayer, was accomplished on your behalf, you believer in Jesus as Lord and Savior, one time at Calvary. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. And it's realized in your own experience when you, having been regenerated, responded to the gospel by believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So this forgiveness, this judicial forgiveness, this gracious divine decision to place the guilt of all your sins on Jesus and to vent all his righteous wrath about your sins on Jesus and thus to fully punish all your sins and to propitiate or satisfy his righteous anger and indignation about your sins and to give you credit for Christ's perfect righteousness achieved in his perfectly holy led life, all that is called justification. Now, since forgiveness is commanded, forgiveness of his children, for example, in view here, unwillingness to forgive is sin. And like any other sin, if there is someone in life that needs your forgiveness and you haven't yet granted it, that sin needs to be confessed so you can be forgiven by your Father, cleansed of the heart-hardening, degenerative effects of sin, and so your happy, peaceful relationship with your Father can be restored. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I was 12, I got mad at my dad. I had done something rebellious. I don't remember what it was, and he had spanked me. I was getting big enough and old enough to be able to stoically endure the pain, and I was angry at him for spanking me. So though he gave me a good walloping, I kept a stone face, held back my tears, and I didn't flinch. When he was done, I coldly turned to him and said, "I hate you, and I wish you were not my dad." Without saying another word, my dad left the room. All that day into the evening, I was miserable. My heart was dark. I felt like I was carrying a backpack that weighed 100 pounds. The air felt too heavy to breathe. Some hours later, going down the hall, past the closed door to my dad's office, I heard a very unusual sound. It was really faint, but it sounded like soft weeping. I ran into Mom in the kitchen. I said, "What's wrong with Dad?" Mom stared at me a long time. Then she quietly spoke, but her face was kind of sad. She said, "Son, you broke your dad's heart. He's been crying for over an hour." I can hardly tell this story. Huge lump formed in my throat. I quickly stumbled out of the kitchen before Mom saw me break down. I went down the hall towards Dad's office. And he was still crying in there. And I opened the door and he was on his knees. My anger evaporated. I realized how deeply this guy loved me. Tears streaming down my face, I confessed my sin. We hugged. Our fellowship was restored. This is a tiny little picture of what's going on when you have a hard heart. And your Heavenly Father, who has given up his beloved Son for you, to create this relationship. This relationship is being poisoned by your hard heart. And it's sad for him. Breaks his heart. Don't ever think that God is sitting up there and he's indifferent to what's going on inside of your heart. He loves you far more than my dad loved me. So your father wants to have a loving, joyful, affirming relationship. If you have a hard heart, unwilling to forgive others' sins against you, he'll sadly settle for a relationship of estrangement and discipline. You'll still be his. You'll still be blameless in his sight as your eternal soul and destiny, as to your eternal soul and destiny, but your happy relationship with him and all it entails will be replaced by the heaviness of guilt and the stress of discipline. Rather than that, he wants you to forgive unreservedly, as he has already forgiven you, and everything through Jesus' death in your place. And in that way, as you walk through life with him on this earth and occasionally sin, you'll quickly confess to him and receive his forgiveness. And thus your close, happy, joyful, affirming relationship with him will continue on uninterrupted. So the prayer up to this point goes, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Temptation, translating the Greek word parasmos, could mean either a test or a trial, sort of to prove something is true, or an inducement to sin. Now that test or trial can be neutral. It's not necessarily bad. Jesus was doing that when he showed up in the upper room after his resurrection. He said to doubting Thomas, stick your finger in my hands and stick your finger in my side and see that it's really me. Or when he said, you have anything to eat? Because they thought he was a ghost. He was doing this parasmos thing. He was doing a test or a trial. It can also, however, be an inducement to sin. Shortly after Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, what happened to him? He was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit. He was led into temptation. And this was inducement to sin. And he was tempted in the most strong way of anyone, more than you will ever be tempted, to sin. To use his power to meet his own needs. To use his power to gain for himself all the kingdoms that Satan currently had under his control. Be Satan's chief of staff, so to speak. Or to show off. To throw himself down from the temple. And force God through his angels to keep him from smacking on the pavement there. He was tempted. Hebrews says he was tempted in all things like as we are. Well, so what does it mean, lead us not into temptation? If it means the first thing, just a trial, that would be confusing, because God through James in chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials, that's our word, of many kinds. Because you know that the testing, same word, of your faith develops perseverance. So it's hard to understand Lord here instructing us to pray against something that he said elsewhere that we should appreciate and embrace. But the second meaning, inducement to sin, he says that he would never tempt us that way. In James chapter 1 verse 3, it says that no one say when he was tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone else. So why would he say, lead us not into temptation to evil, if he would never do it? Well, the context of the Lord's Prayer, what's the thing we just looked at? Sin, right? Forgive us our debts, our transgressions against you. Forgive those who sinned against us. So that's the context. So by the context, we know that parasmos here, temptation does, in fact, mean inducement to evil. So why would he ask us to pray, don't lead me into a situation where I would be induced to evil, if he would never do it? Well, this is a hard one, but the idea, Chrysostom, the early church father, I think, said it when he said that Jesus is here not speaking of logic or even theology, but he's speaking of a heart desire, an inclination that causes a believer to want to avoid the danger and trouble that sin creates. It's the expression of the redeemed soul that so despises and fears sin that it wants to escape all prospects of falling into it, choosing to avoid rather than having to defeat temptation. The idea is that Jesus taught us in this prayer as one of our priorities, to have a sober fear of the temptations to which we are susceptible. It's an attitude that doesn't take sin lightly, and it fears offending your holy, righteous, and perfect Father. It fears grieving your Father's own Spirit who dwells in you. It would not be like the man in Proverbs chapter 7 who fell into grievous sin and harm because he chose a way that went past the harlot's house. It would be like the young man who looked at his map and found out where the harlot's house was, and he went the other direction and avoided it altogether. So it says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The King James is translating deliver us from evil. Other translations translate deliver us from the evil. Young's literal translation, for example, or the evil one. New King James translates it that way, and several others. There is the definite article the there. So if you look in the original, deliver us from the evil. And we're instructed to take this evil one seriously. 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So we're to be serious about it, but not fearful, but instead victorious. 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, standing firm in the faith. James 4:7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Ephesians 6:10 through 13, be strong in the Lord, in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you may take your stand against the devil's scheme. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Bible commentator Adam Clark wrote that in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish commentary on the Torah, Rabbi Judah wrote this, Let it be, about this passage, let it be thy good pleasure to deliver us from impudent men and from impudence, from an evil man and an evil chance, from an evil affectation, an evil companion, and an evil neighbor, from Satan the destroyer, from a hard judgment and a hard adversary. You know, in this fallen world, temporarily inhabited by Satan, and in many ways ruled by this powerful angelic being, and many other fallen angels, there's a lot of evil that can come your way. And this prayer, just like the Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread, is expressing your acknowledgement that you can't do it on your own, that you're inadequate, that you're depending on your Father to deal with it. I have a hard time understanding many people who talk to God or say, talk to Satan, yell at him and pray to him, say things to him against him in Jesus' name, but they're dealing with him or demons directly. I suppose God in unique situations, unusual situations, could lead one of his children to maybe talk to a demon, casting them out, but more often than not, I prefer to talk to God about them, let him deal with it. Jude verse 9 says not even Michael, when he was arguing with Satan about what to do with Moses' body, he wasn't comfortable dealing with Satan directly. He asked God to take care of it, and he's a pretty powerful angel himself. It's like the little girl who, when she was asked, what are you going to do if Satan rings your doorbell? She says, I'm going to ask Jesus to answer the door. So, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, as far as the best and oldest, most reliable translation or manuscripts go, the Lord's Prayer ends here. But added in the King James Version and others is a wonderful, beautiful doxology, which is certainly true and expresses biblical truth. It's a beautiful ending to the prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Thine is the kingdom underscores our prayer, thy kingdom come. And the power gives assurance to our prayer that thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And the glory reminds us of why hallowed be thy name is the first priority. And forever assures us that our God reigns and remains our Father forever. So let's finish by saying together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. My prayer for me and you is that we'll never pray this prayer the same again. It'll have new and powerful, encouraging meaning to us. Van's going to lead us in the closing song, which is this prayer, and then I'll close in prayer. It's a hard song to sing, but wonderful words, isn't it? As we, before we close in prayer, we want to also, and I'll be praying to thank God for the food that we're about to enjoy together, celebrating of Neil's birthday. But Marty and Tripta are joining us in fellowship. So, Neil, you have the certificates there? I mean, the holidays, not Marty and Tripta. They've joined us already. Ryan and Amy Halliday. So come on up here. Marty and Tripta, you were confused there. I thought I joined already. You have to join every other week. There you go. Amy? Oh, yeah. Suitable for framing. So we thank the Lord for these already serving the Lord in partnership with us, that we commit ourselves as we pray to their well-being, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and thanking God for bringing them to join us serving him here. Father, we thank you for Ryan and Amy and their children, and we ask your blessing on them. Help us to be a profound and wonderful spiritual blessing to them, and we thank you for bringing them to partner with us in the kingdom of heaven here at Community Bible Church. Father, thank you for giving us the privilege of worshiping you in song, in your word, in our thoughts. Also, thank you for this opportunity to enjoy each other's fellowship with you around a nice luncheon here in honor of our beloved Pastor Neil. And so we commit all of this to you. In Jesus' name, amen.